You're listening to Journey with Jesus, a year of adventure in the Gospel of Mark. Our prayer is that as you listen to this message and engage with the scriptures, you will encounter the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So last week, just for those of you who haven't been to church before, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospels, the sort of life stories of Jesus, told from different perspectives. And we're going through Mark's Gospel at the moment. It's been fantastic. We started in January. We're hoping to celebrate Christmas with the Great Commission. So we're going to hope we're going to do the whole book in a year. We'll be doing it in our gospel communities during the week and also on Sunday mornings. Last Sunday, it was awesome, wasn't it, guys? Like, it was like when Jesus just like lets loose in the temple and just sort of drives out all the money changers, and he lets all these pigeons loose and, you know, makes a whip and drives out all the goats, and it's brilliant. And it was all because Jesus was basically revealing to us, because the whole Gospel of Mark is asking a question: who is Jesus? And he's answering that question. And last week we saw that Jesus is the true and better temple. He is heaven come to earth, that we can have a relationship with God. So as you might imagine, after smashing up their kind of precious temple, the religious gods weren't very happy. Now, one of the things that I personally love about Jesus is he winds up religious people. I think that's great, because religion is not really on God's agenda. If we think that God is religious, we're completely missing it. He's in the grace, not in the religion. Especially exploitative religion that rips off the poor, the marginalized, and the foreigners. That's not what God is into. So, Jesus basically, he just lets loose and wreck shop in the temple. And we're going to jump a couple of verses along now, because that was in chapter 11 that Jesus did that in the temple. As you might expect, the religious bards aren't very happy. And so they start asking questions like, who do you think you are, bro? Smashing up our temple. That's a paraphrase of what they say, but like they're asking, by what authority are you doing these things? You can't be just coming in the temple and doing that. Now, the temple had kind of like three different sort of gangs, tribes, call them what you want. You know, three different sort of like posses in the temple system. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they were all taking it in turns to sort of come and try and pick up Jesus. So in chapter 12, first of all, Jesus responds to this challenge, who do you think you are? And he tells them the parable of the tenants. The Pharisees clock that he's telling the parable against them. So first of all, they come in, and we're told in chapter 12 that they ask him a question to trap him in his talk. They ask him a question, but it's not a sincere question. It's not a question that they really want an answer to. They're just trying to catch him out because they hate him. They're done with Jesus. They've had enough of him. They're joined by a bunch of guys called the Herodians. I don't know who they are, but they just sound like this, or like they think they're heroic, but they're not. But that's who they were. After the Pharisees have a go, and Jesus basically busts a bit of like gospel kung fu, and like he answers them in a way they can't respond to, along come the Sadducees, and they start asking him questions about the resurrection. And again, he deals with them, no problem, no sweat. Third in the ring, is a different guy. Now, the first two, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came in gangs. Because when you're picking on someone, you tend to do it in gangs, don't you? That's cowardly. This guy is different. One of the scribes comes to Jesus. And that's interesting, because do you remember there was a Pharisee who wanted to ask Jesus a question? But he was a sincere guy. He wasn't a hypocrite. His name was Nicodemus. And he came on his own as well, by night, so no one had seen him coming. But like, in the same way, this scribe comes to ask Jesus a question. But we can tell from the text that we're going to read now that his question is coming from a different place. And it's such an important question, and ultimately, it's a question that all of us should ask ourselves. Every single one of us should be asking ourselves this question. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. I'll read the passage through, and then we'll just break it down into the main point of the sermon. So this is what goes down. He's dealt with the Pharisees, dealt with the Sadducees. Here we go, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And so there's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all of the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, I love this bit, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's like game over. But like, I'm going to pray, because I want the Holy Spirit who wrote this to explain this to you. I want him to make it real in your lives and your heart. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to ask the Lord to speak. Lord, we do not want to fall into the trap of the religious elite. They just come and to a building where religious-looking stuff goes on, and we go through emotions, and we sing songs, and we read words from a religious book. Lord, we want to meet with you this morning. We want to hear from you this morning. We want to offer our lives afresh to you this morning. Lord, use this word that you have written to change our hearts and to change our lives. Use this word that you have written to affect such change in our lives that it affects those around us and gives great glory to your name. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson. May we be receptive to it. In the name of Jesus, for his awesome glory. Amen. Amen. So, the scribe comes up. And he asks the question, this is the question he asks. He asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, just to give you a heads up on the scribes, that's kind of true to form. That's the kind of thing they did. Just like blokes in a pub might sit there all night discussing who's the best player on the planet. I don't know, Messi, Nabra, Cristiano Ronaldo, like whatever. They had those sorts of conversations. The scribe did that with religious stuff. So they used to ask questions like, you know, which do you think is the greatest commandment? So this is a question which is true or form, a very scribey kind of question. If scribey is a word, if it's not, it is now. You heard it here first. This is a very scribey kind of question. Which command is the most important of all? Now that Greek word, most important, we lose it a little bit into English. The Greek word most important is protos, the roll the R, protos. That's where we get our word prototype from. Which is the, not just sort of which is the first in the list, but which is the, you know, the main one, the exclusive one, the one that's burst onto the scene, the one that supersedes them all. Which is the superseding commandment? In other words, which is the most, which commandment should we give the most priority to? Which one overarches everything? And in a nutshell, this is what the scribe is asking. He is saying, Jesus, can you sum up the meaning of the Bible and the meaning of life, please? That's why this is a really important question for all of us. Let me make it a really simple question. What the dickens is life all about? That's perhaps a, you know, another way of looking at it. And this book, which a lot of people have an opinion on and very few people have read, what is this book actually all about? What is the Bible all about and what is life all about? Guys, if we can answer that question, it will change everything. And the scribe is asking, Jesus, sum it up for us, Jesus. What's your opinion? Now, all the different rabbis and all the different scribes had their opinions, but Jesus being the sinless, perfect Son of God, his answer, we know, is the right answer. So this answer really matters. I suppose if I was to ask you the question, before we looked at all this stuff about scribes and Pharisees and that, if I was to ask you the question, what is the purpose of life? What is it all about? What would your answer be? What are you living for? And the Bible, the Word of God, what do you make of it? Is this just a book of rules and regulations to you? Is this just a couple of, like, you know, sort of, is this a lifestyle manual? Or is there more to this? Jesus, in his kindness, he really helps us out with his answer. I want to mention this about the question that is asked, because it's so true of human beings. We are hardwired to ask the question, what must I do? And that is actually the heart of religion. What must I do? What must I do? That rich young ruler, remember? What must I do to be saved? And it wasn't a case of what you do or don't, it's not a case of where your heart is at, and we're going to come to that. But this question could be answered in such a way that it's all, well, which is the greatest commandment? And well, Jesus could have said, well, the greatest commandment is, don't kill anybody. Well, then we're all sore, because like, provided I'm not a murderer, then I'm okay, right? We could all obsess ourselves about obeying that one command, because we all want to know, what must I do? But you, I hope this is a blessing to you, and this is liberating to you, but Jesus this morning isn't first and foremost asking, what are you going to do for me? Because he's not into religion. He's not after your hands and feet, he's after your heart. So Jesus' answer is epic. I mean, he totally answers the question and doesn't answer the question as well. So this is Jesus' answer to the question, what is the superseding, overarching, uber commandment? Okay, what is it? And this is what Jesus answers. He quotes from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's in the Old Testament. So he's quoting the Bible that they all knew. He's not making this up. It's not off the top of his bones. This is scripture from the Old Testament. They all knew this scripture. But look, here we start. This is the superseding Uber commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let me just stop there. That's not answering the question, is it? What must I do? God is one. Okay? And I love that he does that. Because he says, before we get on the business of what you want to do, let's fix our eyes on God. Before we get lost in religion, let's get a relationship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So he does kind of nail it down in the sense that the whole point of life revolves around one person, one God. The whole Bible is about one God. We think the Bible is about us. That's why we struggle with it when it tells us things we don't like. When we understand that life and the universe and everything was created for his glory, and this word is primarily about him and his glory and his purposes, all of a sudden we realize actually it's not about me, it's about him. And Jesus is very, very clear. He says, the Lord our God is one. There is only one true God, guys. Do you believe that this morning? Because if you don't serve that one true God, the one true God will be perhaps one of a million gods that you want to serve. There's idols all around us. We might not bow down and worship golden calves like they used to back in the days of Moses, but we worship money and wealth and, well, it's the same thing, isn't it? Money and possessions and sex and relationships and jobs and holidays and clothes and fashion, popularity, stuff. That's the kind of thing which we make our God. Go to India, they got 9 million to choose from. I mean, that's emotional, right? They got 9 million gods. There's other religions, they have one God. Like some would call him Allah. But you know what? Is he the one true God? We were put on this planet. You were put on this planet for one God. He loves you. And he alone is worthy of your worship. Very interesting, if you look at a couple of passages, when Paul writes to the church in Corinthians in his first letter, like that church was in a state. I mean, that church was messed up. It was Christianity going on in that church. It was crazy. And they're doing all sorts of messed up things. And Paul writes to them about food that has been sacrificed to idols. And this is what he says to them. This is going somewhere, trust me. The food sacrificed to idols. This is what he says. Therefore, this is chapter 8, verse 4. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Take your eyes off the idols and get your eyes on the one true God. When Paul writes to Timothy, he writes something similar. And I love what he writes to Timothy because it's just a really preachable verse. I love it. This is what he writes to Timothy. It's really hard to turn Bible pages with one hand. I don't recommend it to anyone if you want to maintain your sanity. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to this. It's quite clear, really. If there's any ambiguity in this, we'll chat later. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God. It's very simple for us, guys. We are on this planet for one God. If we miss him, we miss it all. We miss him. We miss not just the point of our lives. We miss the point of human history. We miss the point of the cosmos. It's all about him. And we in this church unashamedly say our lives are about him. And we will preach the gospel, which is his gospel, not our take on his gospel. It's all about that one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. When Jesus got on his knees and prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3 says this. Maybe you're asking, well, I'm not quite hearing this, Di. Let me ask you this question. Do you want eternal life? Do you want life as it was intended to be? Do you want life as God can give you? Because this is what eternal life is in the words of Jesus. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is what your life is truly all about. And before we get onto the command of what must I do, guys, you've got to get this. It's who is it all about? Who is it all about? Because if you're refusing to allow your life to revolve around the one true God, if you want to be the sun in the center of your own solar system, rather than making him the sun around which our lives must orientate, then you miss the rest of it. And the next bit's going to be religious to you and impossible for you. It's all about him. Who's it all about? Him, the one true God. There is no other God apart from him. I know that you answered the question, what is the great command? That statement, that epic statement. That's where he starts. It's the same verse. It's not like, you know, he's not brought out of context at all. In Deuteronomy, these same verses, these same words are preceded by that statement of the one true God. It's because it matters. It's significant. Okay. So what is it all about then? It's about God. And what is that great commandment? How should we build our lives? What should we be doing? And I love Jesus' answer to that. So he starts to answer the question now practically with this. The Lord is one, and you shall love... Stop there. Love. Gotta love the word love, haven't you? We are obsessed with love. We are hardwired for love. Every single one of us, even those of us who claim that we've been burned or hurt or spurned, we still know that the reason that it burned or spurned or hurt is because we wanted love. We all desire love. And that love can come in all sorts of different forms. Our society, our culture has twisted love to be primarily sexual in our thinking. It's so not that. Like, I love my kids. When they sit on my lap and I'm doing a computer, I love it. I love my wife. Not just because we get to do those things that husbands and wives get to do, but because we get to, you know, enjoy coffee and walks and talking and relating and helping one another and serving one another. That's where the garage is by my house, a scroll of graffiti that says things like, "Ah, Jamie loves Sharon, innit?" If you were to count every love heart scribbled on a garage door or a desk or a pencil case and put them all together, you will start to see how much our world is hardwired for love. We both want it and we want to give it. And I say we want to give it for this reason. Why else would we have kids? We want to have kids so that we can release our love into someone else's life, isn't it? And what we need to understand where this comes from, where this desire to love comes from, is because there is one God. But that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Trinity is where we see love come from. We are made in the image of God. Friend, you this morning, brother, sister, whoever the dickens you are here this morning, you are made in God's image. I don't know when the last time you looked in the mirror and thought, wow, you remind me of God when you looked at yourself, but you are made in the image of God. Chances are it's a pretty poor reflection if you're anything like me, but you are made in the image of God. Every single child, every single baby, every single adult, every single unborn baby, every single person who's ever lived on this planet, white, black, brown, Hispanic, whatever, we are all made in the image of God. And that God is defined as the God who is love in 1 John 4, verse 8. That's why we want to love. And I remember, like, when I first moved to Trevethan, I had the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock my door. I only ever get Jehovah's Witnesses once. Right? They only ever come once. It does my head in. I tell all my friends, send them to me, man. I want it. Guess what? Like, but like, they don't want it. Like, they didn't want to come and knock my door. But the one time they did come, the first time they came, there was these two dudes, and like, we were chatting, and they were saying, this Trinity thing is nonsense. I said, really? Again, it's probably paraphrased, because I remember things how I speak. So he probably didn't say, nonsense. He probably didn't say that. I remember saying, he probably said, that doesn't make sense to me, sir. That's probably what he said, but he basically implied it's nonsense. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. I said, well, answer me this. Do you love, and are you capable of loving? And he said, yeah, I am. I said, so before those human beings on this planet, who did God love? No one. So God made people with an ability and a capacity that was greater than something which he had within himself. Because we are born desiring love and giving love and receiving love. But God couldn't do that. So God made people because he was needy. He needed relationship. Guys, that's blasphemy, isn't it? God is love. And before he spoke and said, let there be light, the Father loved the Son with pure love. The Son loved the Spirit with pure love. They all love one another. They are the perfect expression of true, uncorrupted love. That is who God is. He is a community of pure, blissful, perfect love. And that's why every human being who is ever born on this planet has that inside them. Sorry, it's just part of our DNA because we're made in the image of a God who is love. Deep, isn't it? I don't normally get that deep. I know you just tell stories about skateboarding and stuff, don't I? But like, I thought I'd get a bit deep on you this morning. But we see in who God is love, and he has put that in us. So our heart, our capacity is love. So the question for you guys isn't, will you love? Who will you love? Sorry, it's not will you love or can you love, it's who will you love? And who will you receive love from? It's in us. It's in us. I think a lot of our hurt and a lot of our pains comes from our inability to reconcile the fact that we are that way to the world that we live in and the experiences that we've gone through. Guys, this is the great command. This is the first and foremost command. This is the superseding command. Love. Love. Do what you were born to do. Isn't that cool? We're all born to love, so the command to love shouldn't be a problem, right? We all want it, we all have desire it, we all have the capacity to offer it, so why is it such a hard command? I think it's possibly because of who we're meant to love. This is what it says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus is laying out a completely radical expression of what love is meant to look like. See, he's showing that love should firstly be upwards, vertical in worship, and out of that, outwards in grace. But we, because of sin, because of what happened in Genesis 3, because of what happens to us in life, the way that sin affects us, we are hardwired for love to be firstly inwards and intrinsic and making sure that I'm looked after and I'm okay. Maybe other people get a look in, but he very rarely does. And it's the wrong way around. It's upside down. This world is upside down. Why is there so much pain and so much trauma and so much carnage in this world? It's because we don't love in the way that we were designed to love. We were created to love him first and to love our fellow man. But we, because of sin, love ourselves first. And even the way we love other people is often tainted with self-interest and selfishness. It's very hard. And not only are we meant to love the Lord our God as an act of worship, but look at how. See, both these answers, I told one answer, there's two answers. It's who and how we should love. Start with part one. Love the Lord your God. Is he your God this morning? Like, not do you believe in God? Like, even Satan believes in God. That's not hard to believe in God. But is he your God? Is it personal? Because if he's your God, this is how he wants you to love him. Just give you a Sunday morning diet, that'll do. Know you're busy. Turn up in church, but when you sing, give it everything when you sing. When you get home, put your feet up, you know, that's plenty for me. 2 hours on a Sunday morning, can't expect more than that from a busy man. Mondays, have a day off on Mondays. I know that I got a whole Monday thing down, I get it. Maybe go to one of the midweek meetings in church, that'd be good. Hey, maybe help someone out at some point in the week, that'd be thumbs up, A star. Is that the kind of love that God wants from us? Compartmentalized, there when we want to give it, not when we don't want to give it. Just convenient, based on our agenda and our sinfulness kind of love. It's not. The love that he wants from us, guys, is to love him with all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And if you can find any other bit of you that hasn't been covered by those four statements, you're struggling. That is your heart. Guys, we all got a heart. And then, you know, we say, like, oh, my heart's been broken. And I think we've got the wrong idea of what a heart actually is. The heart is like the core of who you are. It is the seat of your emotions. It's where your passions come from. It's where your innermost you is. Like, so to love God with all your heart is not some sort of, like, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't raise your hands and sing. I do that, and I love singing. But it's grittier than that. It's more... than that. It's from the guts. It's like, I want to live for you, and I want to love you, and I want to give you all of me, and I will do anything that you ask of me. Because it is passionate, not passive. Are you living passionately for God or passively for him? Can you give or take God? Give or take his commandments? Easy come, easy go. He says, give me all of your heart. Every single bit. If you remember what God's complaint was against his people in Ezekiel 36? He's like, you're running around worshiping all these idols and with all these, you know, these other nations, prostituting yourselves. It's not good, but here's the issue. Your heart is stone. It's dead. Your heart is dead. What you don't need to do is just change your life a little bit. You need a heart transplant. So I'm going to take this heart of stone out of you, which is just dead and just doesn't do anything. And I'm going to give you a new beating heart. One that is moved and pre-programmed and able and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do what you were born to do, to follow my decrees, to live for my glory. That's what I want to give you. Guys, we need a new heart. If you're not a Christian this morning, I love you, but you need a new heart. I do not want you to think that coming to church is what God wants you to do. Way deeper than that. I do not want you to think that just by cleaning up your life a little bit, that'll make God happy. It won't. He wants you to be alive, like you're meant to be truly alive. You need a heart that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, not this dead, sinful one that you had when you were born. We all need that. I need that, guys. My heart is for him. It should be for him. But all for him, that's big, isn't it? Does that mean that I shouldn't have space for my wife and my kids? Does that mean that I shouldn't have any space for my church and my friends? Does that mean that, like, it's all about God, no one else gets a look in? No, come down in a minute. But it doesn't mean that you're off the hook about giving him all of you either. Like, when it says in Romans 12, present your bodies and living sacrifices, like, you kind of got to be, to present your bodies and living sacrifice, you've got to be committed to that, haven't you? That's all or nothing. You're on the altar or you're not. It's your heart and your Christianity right now. Has God got your heart? Has he captivated your heart? Is your heart his? Because there's no safe place for your heart to be. Do you realize that? All your heart, with all your soul. You are spiritual. Every one of you. Whether you believe in God, whether you don't, whether you've got, you know, we believe in any, like, you know, if there's anything out there, or whether you don't, we all have a soul. Once heard a quote, I thought it was C.S. Lewis, I found that it wasn't C.S. Lewis. So, it's an anonymous quote, which was, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Say that again. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Your body is on borrowed time. So is mine. You watch me walk for more than 10 steps. I am arthritic and stumbling and tripping up. I am falling apart. My hair is going gray. I still thank the Lord for my children anyway. I am getting older and my body is starting to decay. Spiritually, praise God, my soul isn't in the same state. My soul is, it belongs to my God. It is a spiritual part, the innermost part of me. It's who the Holy Spirit connects with when you put your faith in Jesus. Guys, are you spiritually alive this morning? Not are you spiritual? Like, I see in this valley and it breaks my heart. You know, because this nation has kicked Jesus into touch, no thanks, don't want Christianity, don't want religion. Have you seen, you guys who live around here, have you seen how many posters for mediums and spiritualists and the occult and tarot readings and all that is? Do you know why that is? It's because we're spiritual. You can say I don't believe in God, but don't tell me you're not spiritual. We are spiritual. And we are to use our soul completely, entirely, to surrender it to him in love, as an act of love. All our soul, with all our mind. Jesus wants us to be mental free. It's kind of what it means, isn't it? Your mind, your brain, your understanding, your creativity, he wants you to gear that for him and for his glory, not gear that for yourselves and your glory. Do you use your mind to, like, just to get deeper into God and to know more of God and to just, you know, create things for God and for his glory? You can use your mind, you can choose to love God with your mind, to use your mind for him, or you can use your mind yourself. Again, that doesn't mean that you're a kid in school and you've asked to do some homework, you just write Jesus to every answer. You can use your mind for other stuff as well. It's like, what's Pythagoras' theorem? Jesus. Sorry, just my mind's over him now, sorry, sir. Jesus. You know, waiting for lunch, Jesus. No, like, you can use your mind for other stuff, but, like, is your mind, does your mind belong to him? If you say to God, Lord, use my mind, right? Use it. It's yours. So anything you want me to do, think, say, create, I'm all for you. I want my understanding to be wired towards you. Because when you're saved and your soul is safe in Christ, the battlefield for your life is in your mind. There is so much in Scripture about the mind. The mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where's your mind at? Where's your head at right now? Because Jesus wants it. It's worth giving it to him. Because he fills it with some awesome stuff. You know, I find that I'm way more creative and way more blessed when I'm using my mind for him and for his glory. That's why I still, although I'm like 36, almost 37, I still write rap lyrics. Because it's something I can do and I enjoy doing it. And it's me using my mind. But you know, whenever I try and write sort of like proper worship songs, it always sounds like aggressive. So I just write rap lyrics and keep to myself. But I want my mind to be active for him. And with all your strength, you men, and women as well, I know you got muscles, but I just want to say something to men, if that's all right. God has given you testosterone for a reason. It's awesome. Powerful! But too many men are not using their strength for the sake of their God. They use their strength as thugs, they use their strength as bullies, they use their strength to serve their own lives and their own purposes, to build an empire with their own hands. And I want to say to you guys, God has made you strong. Stand in your strength and surrender your strength to him this morning. Say, while there's breath in my lungs and my muscles still work a little bit, use me as a man of God. I want to use my strength to love you, Lord. That doesn't mean that you've got to stand there like, you know, in worship, just bust some, like, your bodybuilder pose, like, yes, Lord! You know, like bench pressing for Jesus in church. That's not what using your strength for Jesus means. We'll come out to some practical meanings of what that might look like in a minute, but I do want to say this. Nelsy boy, we love you. Welcome. Love that man. So, God has made us strong. Use your strength. And you ladies as well, you use your strength. Things that God has given you to put your hands to, whatever that may be it in the home, be it in the workplace. You can use your strength and say, do you know what? And let's be honest, we all get points where we feel weak, don't we? We all get places where we're like, do you know what? I feel I haven't got a lot to give the Lord. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Whatever you put in your hands, whatever strength that is left, whatever strength that remains, give it to him in worship. Don't keep it to yourself. Say, Lord, I just want my body to be about you, not about me. I don't obsess about what the adverts tell me about my life should be about and what I should wear, how I should look. I want my strength to be all about you, living for your glory, furthering your kingdom. Because, guys, he's given you a heart, he's given you a soul, he's given you a mind, and he's given you a body so you can love him properly with all that you've got. Is there any of those departments where you are holding it back from God this morning? Because that is not enough. He is an awesome God, but he demands all of us. He doesn't suggest all of us. He's God. He can demand all of us. This is the great command, not the great suggestion. Love the Lord your God with all you've got. That's enough to be going on, isn't it? But Jesus then busts a bit of Leviticus on him, just for good measure. By the way, not just love him, not just upward. Because here's the thing. The reason that God made the world, and then didn't only make the world, which is awesome, but then redeemed the world, which is just mind-blowing when it's screwed up with sin. The reason that God did that is because although he is completely happy and self-contained and is secure in the love which exists in the Godhead. God loves God very much. God is passionate about God. He doesn't need us. He is quite happy loving himself. He's allowed to love himself and just bask in his glory because he's God. But out of the overflow of that love, that furnace, that cauldron of just burning passion was his desire to create and his desire to redeem. He couldn't keep it to himself. It's like somebody that puts a tap on in the sink and leaves it running. Eventually, it has to go somewhere. It has to spill out. And God's love for himself and for his glory led him to create a world so he could love the people of this world. And when he threw it back in his face in Genesis 3, he could demonstrate his own love in that while we were still sinners, his son Jesus Christ died for us because he is about loving those who don't deserve to be loved. You can't keep it to yourself. If we were to stay with just this first part of the Great Commandment, give God all you've got, then here's what we do. We shut the doors of our church buildings, we crank up the PA, and we spend worship, worship, worship until Jesus comes back. If it's all about loving him. But it's not all about loving him, because he's not just about that. He's about mission. He's about reaching out. He's about people. He's about others. If he couldn't keep it to himself, guys, then neither can we. So when you get the upward love, that fire burning again, it's like, Lord, the only thing I can do is share this. The only thing I can do is let this spill out, the tap's on. Where's it going to go? Where is God going to take me? Well, Jesus answers compellingly here. The second half, the other side of the coin, heads and tails, and you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. It's if you love the Lord your God of all you've got, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you struggle to love those around you, the answer isn't to muster up some kind of compassion within yourself. The answer is to get your eyes fixed back on him. Because when you love him properly, you love them as almost a byproduct of that. Because you love who he loves. And it's a delight to obey his commands and to serve the people he's given us to reach and to minister to. And who is our neighbor? Well, we could be an old demon, couldn't we? Let's be honest. There's Sharon and Johnny next door. Number 46 is Jamie and Gemma. Number 50, and that's like just, but it's not talking about next door neighbours, it's talking about the people around us. Those people around us. And so that's my wife and my kids. Like, do we want our marriages not just to be fake, but to be full of authentic, agape, gospel love? If we do, we need to be worshippers. Is your marriage struggling? It might be because there's a worship problem. Your relationship with your kids, is it strained? Is it tough? Is it tense? Maybe it's a worship problem. How about the people around you, the people in work that wind you up? They take us for that one? If you struggle to love them, maybe it's because you're not worshipping the one that does love them. Because he's got plenty of love for them if you haven't. Maybe you're just not tapping into it right now. We can go church family. This is how the world will know we're his disciples, by how we love one another. We could go for pretty much every walk of life you could imagine. But what we're going to do is we're going to let Jesus tell us who our neighbour is. Because I'd rather let him talk than me sort of go through a list of potential people that might be a good example to us or not. All them ones I said, by the way, they are legit. Love all them people. But ultimately, this is where the rubber is the road. Jesus always had these people come asking me these questions, and he responded to questions all the time. And they're always legal types. Who knows that? We're lawyers. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, depending on where you're from, up here, behold, many of the most elements, behold. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, that's another pagan question again. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's a religion again. What must I, Chuffingwell, do? Jesus answers him. The Chuffingwell wasn't in the original Greek. I added that. He said to him, what is written in the law? Good question. He's a lawyer. Chap should know, innit? Like what he's doing there. How do you read it? That's a great question. Jesus asked the book. How do you read it? How do you read the Bible? What are you getting from this, bro? And he answered, you shall, very similar answer, maybe you heard him in Mark 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, the next bit is intriguing. Because when I read that great command, love God with everything and love your neighbour as yourself, which bit do you find hard? Personally, I'm stuck on the first bit. Do you know what I mean? Loving God with everything? This legal guy? Another. But he, desiring to justify himself, in other words, he thinks he's all right, he wants Jesus to recognize. Look, I'm sorted, can you just recognize I'm sorted, please? Ask this question. And who is my neighbor? Thanks, bro. Second half of my sermon. Praise God. Jesus didn't say, it's Shadow. What did he say? He tells a story. Great story. Famous story. Compelling story. This, guys, is who your neighbour is. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you need, you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And guys, this passage is compelling, especially when you understand the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. You might have heard of the Samaritans. That's where this, ask telephones and stuff when people are in crisis. It comes from this passage. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. The guy that goes down this path is a dangerous road. It's even dangerous to go in through Pearl in Newport. It was dodgy. And like it was a dodgy stretch of road. Robbers lurking behind rocks like this. Waiting to mug people. Masks. Dodgy. Do you know what I mean? This guy, he's a Jewish guy. He falls into the hands of these robbers. And this is what happens. These robbers, they battle him. They don't say, give me a phone. They beat him senseless, strip him naked, take everything. He got his keys, got his chain, got his iPhone, everything. He's left there, and he will die. He will die. There's no ambulance to drive past and whisk him off. He is going to die. But praise God, because the religious people turn up. Woo! Yeah, the religious people. If anyone's going to help the guy, it's the religious types, right? Right? No. This guy was so messed up. The priest says, frankly, I don't want to get involved. And he walks by on the other side of the man in the gutter in need. Man alive. And by chance, the priest does that. Then a Levite, he's one of the worship dudes. He said, look, I would help him, but I've got my rainbow guitar strap, I've got my guitar on my shoulder, I'm late for gig practice, I can't touch a drum. Right? Nothing worse than blood on a rainbow guitar strap. Levi's like, I'm done. So he steers clear and he skirts around the guy in need. And then, would you believe it, the two religious guys don't want to touch him. But one of his enemies comes along. Like, there was a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was deeper than England, Wales, and the Millennium Stadium. It was deeper than that. Literally, it's more like Russia and America in the 1960s and 70s. Kind of hatred, you know what I mean? It was hatred. That was your enemy, guys. Let's stop casting our minds back in time out this little story. Let's make it real. You were driving home from church today, and that man or that woman who has hurt you so bad, who has done whatever it might be. But whenever you hear their name or see their face or someone, if you hear someone talking about them, your bristles go up on your neck and it's like, that person. You see him lying in a back alley, motionless, naked, covered in blood. No one else is around. No one to impress. No one to keep face in front of. Here's the question. Do you go and stick the boot in? Because some of us would. And that is instinctive to us as people, by the way. Maybe not with their physical boot, but we will mock them, laugh at them, taunt them. Ha! See? What goes around comes around, bro. That's not what it means to love your neighbor. And in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us that actually the true acid test of love isn't how well I love my wife or my kids or my friends or my church or my community. The true acid test of love is how do I love my enemies? See, most religions have got it in their thing to love their own. Look after your wife and kids, look after your friends, look after your religious crew. Everyone does that. And loving your enemy, it's gospel. It's gospel. And this guy, he goes to him. He doesn't go over and say, oh, mate, here's a tenner for taxi, I'll go and call you one now. He gets hands-on involved. He goes across the road, he steps to him. He bends down. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. They were valuable commodities. It's not like, coke and vinegar. Like, oil and wine was longer. Pours it on the guy. He said, but I'm riding the donkey, So he says, no, what does it say? He says he sets him on his own animal, on his own donkey. He said, I'll walk, you're battered, bro. I'll take care of you. And he takes him to a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of grace. And extravagantly, he says to the innkeeper, here's the money to cover, but if it costs more, I'll pay more. Why? Because that's how to love your enemies. Not like, oh, I'll forgive them if I have to. I'll let them off the hook if I have to. I'll help them if I shut you up. It gets God off my case. God's looking at our heart, guys. This is extravagant, generous grace. And that's what it means to love your neighbor. Whoever it is. Whoever it is. This morning, some of you have got anger in your hearts and hatred in your hearts towards people. And this isn't a command to stop it, sort it out. This is a gracious request to allow Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace to liberate you from that anger and that hatred, to let go of it, so you might become like Jesus, as you forgive those who don't deserve your forgiveness. How can Jesus pass on this just ridiculous, like, impossible command to love God and everything? Like, what kind of God demands that of us? We're incapable of this kind of love, aren't we? We're incapable of authentic worship 24/7, and we're incapable of extravagant grace 24/7. Who does God think he is, dangling a carrot in front of us that we could never get hold of? It's impossible. Guys, it's impossible without God's grace to do either of those things. But here's where I want to close. He can demand that of us because he did that for us. He can demand that of us because he did that for us. You want to know the most compelling picture of love? It's not the Good Samaritan on the road. This is love. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Are you born of God, guys? Are you born again? Do you know God? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Amen? This is love. Not what we muster up in ourselves for him, but what he's already given to us and for us in Christ. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And what's that look like then? Come on, John, tell us. What's that look like? Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation to absorb the righteous wrath of God that we all deserve. To take the bullet, to take the hit. And we remember, as Ephesians tells us clearly, as Romans tells us clearly, we were God's enemies when he did that. While we were still his enemies, he let his Son bleed died on a cross to forgive us for our sins, to transform our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, to change us from enemy to friend, to family. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. fair statement, don't we? If he loved the world and to let his Son do that for us, the least we can do is love one another, right? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Do you testify to that, guys? Is that true? Is he the Saviour of the world? Is he your Saviour? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Savior, is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, in case you missed it the first time. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Guys, this whole command is impossible if we want to instigate it ourselves. If you want to leave this place and say, I will now love you, God. I will now love my neighbor. But he didn't get a look in. It's not for him and by his power and for his glory. We can't do it. He has to be the one that takes the first step. He has to act on us. We respond to his gracious initiative. And that is what he was doing for us in Christ. We come to the cross and we see love. We come to the cross and we see not just love, but extravagant grace. Not just a couple of days staying in the inn, but the blood of the Son of God. I will spend everything that needs to be spent to make these enemies my people. To make sure they go from being broken to being whole. From being forsaken to being forgiven. From being lost to being loved. I will do whatever it takes. Even the blood of my Son. And as he cried on that cross, it is finished. He was saying, paid in full. You no longer need to be my enemies. You no longer need to be broken. You no longer need to be forsaken or lost or cut off or destined for hell. I give you grace and I offer it to you for free. When you receive that, and some of you have received that, not all of you have received that, but when you receive that, all of a sudden, this isn't a great command. This is an awesome privilege that we could love him with all we've got. Because what else would you want to do for someone that would die for you? That would take a bullet for you? What else can you do but say, my life is yours, God? You can't. It's pathetic next to what he's done for us. It's so small. The least I can give him is all of me, right? And I want other people to know that. Not just my wife and my kids and my church, but my enemies too. Because I've got a God who treats enemies in a way that we don't treat them. And he's done that for me. I'm now a friend of God. He is a friend of sinners. And that's his grace. I know Jesus said all this, and the scribe says to him, you're right, teacher. And Jesus said, yeah, thanks. You've truly said that he is one and there's no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, I now see that that is greater than religion. It's not about whole burnt offerings, it's not about sacrifices, it's not about temples, it's not about keeping up appearances, it is about grace. Guys, the Lord is one. Amen? He is the only true and living God. He sent